scan the scriptures to look into these things. We ought to be admonished and encouraged by the songs of the evening, where we think about God and the 10,000 reasons that we exalt Him and that we understand that we do need Him every hour so that we can be blessed with Him in eternity. We must live a life that is dependent upon Him. This morning and this evening, we're talking about to remember who you are. And one of those things that we're going to address this evening, of the three that I mentioned, this is the last, but we want to remember who we are by way of dress. The way we dress before the world, as the temperatures begin to rise, and I can't get this thing to advance, but as the temperature begins to rise, a lot of times the clothing begins to fall, get raised or lowered, depending on what part of the section of the body in which it is. And we need to recognize that God is the one that we are standing before as we are in this world. In the scripture reading that Jim read this evening, we should recognize that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the ones who are to be the lights of the world, that we can bring others unto Him. I received a summons from the Lubbock court this last week, where this is like the third time since I've moved here, my wife twice, but I thought it was interesting as I went through the literature that they sent and as I went online to register for this, that at the very bottom of that, they had this proper clothing segment that was admonished to all for all to read in bold. Got a little clip of it here. If you can't see it, I made it in larger font here. But it reads, all persons entering the courtroom should be dressed in clothing reasonably befitting the dignity and solemnity of the court proceedings. Shorts, tank tops, and the like are not permitted. The reason there is a dress code for the court is the fact that they recognize there is an occasion that requires a character, that requires an atmosphere, that requires discipline, that requires some form of dignity, and it is a solemn occasion. And I thought it was interesting that they in the negative were very specific, that you shall not wear, it is not befitting the dignity and solemnity of this court to wear shorts or tank tops. And then there's that interesting expression, or the like. Now, in the book of Galatians, there's a similar expression where the Apostle Paul was explaining how the works of the flesh will keep one out of the kingdom of heaven. And he uses a like phrase there in Galatians chapter 5. He contrasts the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, and he identifies some of these, and adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and along with that, idolatry, and of course, you got jealousies and selfish ambitions and such things as murder and drunkenness. And then he says in the end of verse 21, in the middle of verse 21, and the like, that there are like things to these. We understand that there are things that are like this. This is the way the court of Lubbock is, that there are some things that are like shorts that are inappropriate. There are some things that are like tank tops that are inappropriate. There are some articles of clothing that are just plain not fit to be worn in the court. And it made me think how even the world has established standards that are very well defined in certain areas and expected for people to obey. In this case, the dignity of the court is at stake. What happens if I were to wear shorts there? What would I be doing? I would be defying what the rule or the laws are and the atmosphere of the court, and I would be showing contempt for the court and the position as a juror, right? What happens if somebody says, well, you know, it doesn't say you can't wear a bikini, and they show up in a bikini? We understand, and the like would eliminate all of those things. Now, I understand there can be shorts that are modest, but they're still not fitting for the court, okay? I understand that. There is a line that has to be drawn somewhere. God's word is very clear where that line is to be drawn, and we'll see that in a moment. What about the dignity of worship? What about the dignity of worship where we approach the throne of grace as a body of Christ? Are we concerned about the way we represent Him, the judge of all the earth, the governor of the universe, the creator of all things? What about our respect in these areas regarding Him? What about wearing articles of clothing that reveal or expose cleavage or the midriff or the back of a person? You know what it shows when we wear scanty clothing before God and before our brethren and before the church and before the world? It shows that we have forgotten who we are. Much like the reprimand that Simba's father gave him in the Lion King. You have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten me, right? You're supposed to see your Father in you. And our Father has given us a set of rules to follow and laws that are to be expected. In fact, when Paul wrote these things down in the Bible, he explains them as a stewardship in Ephesians chapter 3. But that word actually means household rules, basically. And so these are the rules that are given to us by God, and we ought to obey them and willingly recognize our need for Him in these things. When we reveal certain parts of the body, do you understand that the Bible calls that nakedness? We're not talking about stark nakedness as a baby being born into the world. We're talking about a part of the body that is considered to be naked when it is simply exposed. And it's not the whole body. Just part of it. But many times there's an attitude that rises up, and it's a selfish attitude that competes with the Word of God, and it's kind of like this: it's my body, I can do with it what I want to. I don't need you or any preacher of the Lord's church or any elder or any Bible class teacher or any sister or any neighbor telling me how to do it, or how to use it, how to clothe it. There's that kind of attitude, and I've seen that even in the church, this high-minded attitude that I don't need you telling me how I ought to dress or tell my daughters how they ought to dress or tell anybody how they ought to dress. That it's my body, I can do with it just as I please. If you're a Christian and this is your type of thinking, you need to recognize that's the antithesis of the thinking of Jesus Christ. You need to recognize that you are on the polar opposite of where He stood when He walked the earth. That your body is not yours, that it is actually given to you by God, and that you will be held accountable. Folks, this is not a good attitude. This is ratitude. This is bad attitude is what that is. And we need to appreciate the attitude of Christ. I want you to compare this attitude with Christ's attitude in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, that's a passage we don't frequently go to when we think about dress, is it? Have you considered this text in regards to this subject? You know, walk with me over here to chapter 10 and in the book of Hebrews. It's a book that is written to some Hebrews who were converted to Christ but were on the verge of falling away. On the verge, they were drifting away from Christ. And we read here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that when He came into the world, He said, this is Christ, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you, God, has prepared for me. The body that Christ had as He looked at that was the body that was given to Him by God. Now, as we continue to read, we see that God did not delight in the bodies of animals. In verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. There was no delight in the offering of animal bodies on sacrifice, on altars. In verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. When we look at the body of Christ, we see that God did not delight in the bodies of animals that were sacrificed. We see that the body of Christ himself is explained as being given from God. And we see that the purpose of the body was to work, was to do his will. See that in verse 7? To do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, what did he say? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. How does that match this attitude right here? It's my body, I can do with it what I want. Look at Christ's attitude there. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away what? The first. The first what? The first testament, the first will, so that he can establish the second will. And so we see three things off the bat. There's no delight in the offering of animal bodies. Christ's body was prepared. Christ's body was prepared to do the work that God had him to do. I have come to do your will. And that there is therefore a pleasure in God, a spirit of well done and an appreciation, if I can say that, of recognition by God when someone uses the body to do the will of God. And then we see number four, by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of what? Does the body matter? For Jesus, it says, by this we are sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What are we through his body? Through his body, doing the will of God that was prepared by God, he has provided a way to sanctify us. And I may be so bold as to say to sanctify our bodies in service to him. See where this is sandwiched in between? Notice Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14, of how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience, cleanse your mind. Let me tell you, this is the attitude of dead works right up here. It's my body, I can do with it what I want to. That's the attitude of dead works. The Bible's telling us here, you need to cleanse your conscience from dead works. And what must you replace it with? Service to the living God. Service to the living God. Now let's walk on the other side of chapter 10, verse 10. Let's walk a little further on the other side. We come to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, now we can enter into the holy place of God through the blood of Jesus, but he says there in verse 20, and this is a restatement of chapter 10, verse 10, by a new and living way, which he consecrated, which he separated, right? Which he sanctified for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What's his flesh? His body. Jesus Christ's body, prepared by God to do the service and will of God, has opened up the veil into the holiest of all. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't have this attitude? It's my body, I can do with it what I want to. But rather, he had the attitude, I have come to do your will, O God. Isn't that a better attitude to have? Aren't you thankful for that? But then he says you need to apply it to yourselves because we have this high priest over the house of God. Does that mean no rules apply? No, he gives us three bunches of lettuce. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice true heart. Remember what I mentioned this morning? How the seeds of deeds are conceived in the heart. We just read in chapter 9, 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works. We read here in 22 of 10:22, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and what else? Our bodies were what? Washed. Shouldn't our baptism itself claim that even our body is now in possession of God's will? Shouldn't the baptism of which we all were washed in, having our sins washed away, as he says there, washed with pure water, should that not say that our service now belongs to him as the body is fit to do work, the body was cleansed from its sin, not from the filth of the flesh, but from its sin. Therefore, we are set apart, sanctified for service unto him. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's not be a reed shaken in the wind, an on and off Christian, but let us cling to that confession of our hope. And finally, verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another. That attitude of considering one another, Jesus, for him coming down to earth, brutally being tortured and put to death, was an act of considering others, considering the will of the Father, and considering you and me, so that we could be saved and brought as sons to God in heaven. How much more does this attitude of considering one another, provoking one another to love and good works, not to uncleanness, not provoking them to evil, not lowering the bar so everybody feels comfortable in sin, but provoking them to love and good works, that's the attitude that we are to have. Now, how does that apply to dress? If I'm considering one another, would I consider what I'm wearing? Yes. Would I consider what I'm saying? Yes. And so dress is important, is it not? Put another way, the Apostle Paul states the same thing in Romans chapter 12. Is your body important? If it's not important, why is there so much ink spilled over it in the New Testament? In Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore. What's he urging us to do? I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your what? Your bodies, right? Your bodies. And what attitude ought this have? The danger is conformity. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. But how do I become transformed? Once again, it's the heart. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does that verse 2 not speak that there should be some judgment, some sober thinking involved in everything that I do, including my dress, that I'm proving to the world, I'm proving to God even, that this is good and acceptable in his sight? Perfect will of God. For it is God that sees us. And by the way, your body's not yours. Not only do these verses show that Christ offered his body so that we can offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, but it is explicitly taught in Scripture that you don't own your body. If you think you own your body, you have missed the mark on Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was dealing with some people that were engaged in the vulgarities of life, perverting the things that were holy. And he tells them in verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You're to be joined to the Lord. Then he addresses the body, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But you know what? It's your body. Do with it what you want. He doesn't say that. He says, flee it, because every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Yes, you can sin against your own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So do you remember who you are regarding your body? Do you remember who you are? That you are not your own. He explains, you were bought at a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit. God owns them. That's the attitude that we ought to have, is it not? Really, the choice is you dress what you profess. And it's always been this way. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 7, verse 10, the wise man, I almost said apostle, the wise man, said there in Proverbs chapter 7, of this woman in verse 10, that there was a woman that met this young man, met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Now again, the seeds of the deeds are conceived where? In the heart. What's her heart like? Crafty. So then what's her dress like? Here, the dress, the attire of a harlot. But please understand something. This woman is not a harlot in the technical sense of the word. She's not a prostitute like Rahab was, okay? You say, well, how do you know that? All you have to do is read the text. In Proverbs chapter 7, if you keep reading, you come to verse 14, where she mentions she paid her vows. This woman is a religious woman. You see, this is the way the Bible is. It takes our prejudices and our ideas and thinks those, and when we put them to the test of Scripture and the context of the test of Scripture, it hits us between the eyes and destroys what we were thinking. This is not a harlot. This is a religious woman, and if you keep reading in verse 19, she's a married woman. Her husband is away. So you have a religious married woman wearing the attire of a harlot. Why? Because she has a crafty heart and is seeking to seduce another. What's she dressing for? She is dressing for sin. That's what she's professing, okay? A crafty heart. Now, in contrast to that, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where the profession is that of godliness. And what does that kind of dress look like? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle, and this is probably some of the most hated scripture in all of the New Testament, this verse 9 down through verse 15. I recently preached a series on women, and this was the core text of the sphere that God placed for women. But I just want to draw your attention to two verses in verse 9 and 10. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for what? For women. What kind of women? It's proper for women, but what kind of woman is this proper for? Women professing godliness with good works. I'll come back to this in a moment, but The dress that professes godliness is the dress that is modest. That is, it's appropriate, it's seemly, it's fitting. It is the dress that has propriety, that is, with eyes that are cast down or bashfulness towards men, a shamefacedness toward man. It is a type of dress that is of, as it's translated here, moderation, which means soundness of mind. So there's thought and there's judgment, there's contemplation, discernment that's going on in what I should wear. Okay. Does it profess God or does it profess Satan? Those are the two choices, really. What does it profess? Now, it's not an issue about adornment. As we've read right there in chapter 2, in like manner also that women adorn themselves. They decorate themselves. They adorn themselves. It's not an issue about adorning your bodies. It's an issue about how or what does your adornment proclaim? What does it profess? What does your adornment? God, you know, he's not opposed to what's beautiful. He's not opposed to what's classy. He's not. He's the author of what is beautiful. In fact, we sing a song that he is beautiful beyond description, right? We know what beauty is when we look at things through God's eyes. We see the beauty of it. But he's not opposed to that. I'm going to use the Old Testament here just to back that up. In Exodus chapter 28, walk with me there to the priests. God's not saying these men, these holy men of old, that they should be dressed in rags or they should be dressed in a way that is unadorning. I think Islam, though they are covered, the women are covered, it's hardly an adornment that they are, involved in. We read in Exodus chapter 28, of this phrase for glory and beauty. In chapter 28, verse 1 and 2, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, that you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for," underscore it, "glory and beauty." Were their garments glorious? Were they to be designed in a way that brings glory to God? Absolutely. Were they beautiful? Sure. That's what it says, right? That's what it says. He's not anti-beauty. The problem is we don't look at this or we ignore this, but we want this. We take beauty and we separate it from glory. When the Bible joins the two together, okay? It should be glorifying God, and a beauty that does that is going to be a beauty that adorns in a way that is according to the rules that God has given. You come to verse 40 and you see Aaron's sons. "Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." So again, the tunics, the sashes, and the hats were going to be done in a way for glory and beauty. So it doesn't sound like the God we serve is opposed to beautiful, right? It's just that he is opposed to a perversion of what is beautiful. That he is opposed to desecrating what is beautiful and taking it and twisting it and corrupting it. And that's what he's opposed to, my friends. He is opposed to the exposure of nakedness. That's what he's opposed to. And we need to see that line clearly etched in the pages of inspiration. So, you know, the priests, they wore tunic. And we read here, verse 40, about that tunic. And then he tells them, "You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and these three things, his sons with him, and you shall anoint him, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." Notice all the consecration and the sanctification, and think about that Hebrews chapter 10 that we just read, how we have been set apart, sanctified, consecrated unto God for service. Well, these men were also. "And you shall make for them linen trousers." Here's a fourth article of clothing. "You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." The New Testament, Romans 15:4, tells us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. We can learn some things from this Exodus chapter 28. We've learned that God is not opposed to what is beautiful, for he's the author of it. In fact, he commanded these priests to be dressed in both what is glorious and beauty. We also learn that there's a line that is drawn where some part of the flesh is exposed. It is revered, it is referred to as nakedness. It doesn't matter whether the world approves of it. It doesn't matter whether your neighbor speaks well. It doesn't matter whether your parents put all kinds of adoration, praise upon what you're wearing. It doesn't matter even if the preacher himself approves of it. It matters or not whether God approves of it. And we have here a definition of what it means to cover and conceal what is naked. Do we need God every hour, as we've sung? Have we forgotten who we are? And do we accept the teaching of Scripture to define for us? For nakedness is not something that changes. It's not left for every generation to determine on its own or on its own. What was naked in the days of the Garden of Eden is naked today when Adam and Eve clothed themselves with a vegetarian article of clothing. It covered, but it didn't conceal what needed to be concealed. It was inappropriate. It wasn't fitting. It wasn't approved. So God made them tunics. What was naked then was naked with Noah. In Genesis 9, verse 22, when he exposed parts of his body that should have been concealed. What was naked then was naked with Aaron and Moses here in Exodus chapter 28. What's naked here in Exodus chapter 28 is naked in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. And what is naked in the prophets is naked for the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Nakedness is always nakedness. It's never been not naked or unnaked. It's always naked by God. Whether man calls it naked or style or classy or anything else that he wants to call it, nakedness is always naked. And it will remain that way until the end of time when these bodies are thrown away, discarded. Nakedness will remain the same. And every time that this nakedness is exposed, it is considered to be shameful. Every time. Doesn't change. Whether it's Isaiah or whether it's here in Exodus 28 or whether it's there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. It's always accompanied by that which is shameful. Where they want to be concealed. Unless the mind has been desensitized to where we are like those in Jeremiah chapter 6 that cannot blush over sin. It's always accompanied with being shameful. Outside of marriage, outside of the privacy of a man and a woman in marriage, it's shameful to be exposed. Well, remember they were wearing tunics. And the tunic, the Bible tunic, covers the shoulders down to the knee. In some cases, down to the ankle. So you would say, what's the need for the trousers? I knew you were thinking that, right? And I'm so glad you asked me that question. Why would you need trousers if you have a tunic that already covers down to the knee? Well, the answer for that is positions, bodily positions, can change. And something that's covering to the knee can allow something else to be exposed that shouldn't be, depending on bodily movements. This is hinted at in Exodus chapter 20. The very end there in chapter 20, verse 26. Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your what? Nakedness may not be exposed. They weren't walking up the steps naked. They were walking up the steps with a tunic that could reveal nakedness. So it's very important for men and women to think more than just the standing position. Think of the sitting position and the bending of the body as well. That's important to consider. This is why these linen trousers are mentioned here in Exodus 28. Though you're wearing a tunic, I want these priests to wear trousers and all of their work that they're doing. I want them to have something under the tunic that goes, as it's translated from the waist, this is an unused root word that means slender. You can picture the slender part of a person, okay? Well, you understand what I'm getting at. Generally, this is the slender part. And it covers the hips, and it goes down to an unused root that means soft. So you cover the waist to the thighs, and as you work down your leg, the fleshy part of your leg is soft, and that ends, that terminates at the knee, doesn't it? So it's very simple what God wants. He wants trousers under the tunic so that when they're bending and working and doing all that they're doing, none of their nakedness is exposed. Can you see that? Is that such a hard thing to figure out? Someone will say, but wait. Are you thinking this? It says from the waist to the thighs. So it's just up here, right? It's just from the hips to the right here. If I say it's from A to Z, you recognize both A and Z is included in that, correct? And from the waist above the hips down to the thighs need to be covered. That includes the thighs. Okay. The soft part of the leg, the fleshy part of the leg needs to be covered. Appropriate dress runs concurrently with a profession a claim for godliness. If dress is not important, why did Paul write about it? You know, he writes about men in verse 8, 1 Timothy 2. He writes about women beginning in verse 9. He writes about elders and their qualifications in chapter 3, then deacons. And you keep going down and you come to chapter 4, there's a warning that people are going to depart from the faith. What are they departing from? If I take 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 and 10 out of my Bible, I've departed from the faith. That is the faith. That's part of the faith. I need to submit to that. What am I professing? That's really the crux. That 1 Timothy 2, 10 has always stood out to me as the crux of the whole issue. Whether or not a woman wants to profess godliness with good works or she wants to confess sin. That word confess means claim. And I'm asking you, what claim are you making by what you wear? What do you claim to be? What are you trying to prove with your adornment? Right? The word profess here, it means and brings in a promise that was made and an obligation to fulfill that promise. That's what Paul is saying. In your dress, you are professing the promise that you made to Christ, and now you are under obligation to fulfill that claim. It's not an issue about adornment. It's an issue about what does your adornment claim, okay? Now, just because I use 1 Timothy chapter 2 doesn't mean that men are excluded. I mean, Exodus 28 is all about men, right? And in Titus chapter 2, we read the exhortation in verse 6 to exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Women are professing good works by their dress. Do you think men are too? That they must also bring, you know, dress into the works where they will adorn the doctrine with integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, just like their speech, as we mentioned this morning, that I must remember who I am in word, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Do you dress in such a way that where an opponent can have nothing to say of you? Before I was a Christian, I couldn't say that. I didn't think twice about the way I dressed. Living out there, plains of South Dakota, you don't really care the way you're dressed, right? On a ranch, you're just around family. Who cares? Take your shirt off, it's hot, right? Who cares? When you become a Christian, you learn that's not sober-mindedness. God cares. That's not reverent. That's certainly not showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Yes, I was taught even that by a very worldly-minded man, a stepfather, where he saw incongruity. What's true with women ought to also be true with men. He could see that there was some lines that had to be drawn for both. And he wasn't really trying to be right with God, but he could say, if you're going to be this way on that, you need to be this way on yourself too. And so I see that. It's important that we recognize these things. Christian, remember who you are. When the young Lion King looked into the river, he should have seen his father's image in his own reflection, as I mentioned this morning, and he was disappointed in only seeing himself. He was told to look harder, and then when he looked harder, he heard the voice of his father say, "You forgot me. You forgot who you are because you forgot me." Then his father said, "Remember who you are. You are my son." And it continued to echo, "You are my son." Very powerful scene. We think of that with our Heavenly Father. I've been disappointed in my own image in the past, but it's that image that God has given me that I am resolved to live up to and to face with and to adorn in my words and my speech, my deeds and my dress. Let our words and deeds and dress do the same. You know, brethren, we can make this a little more practical as well. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Don't worry, There's some congruency here. I'm not like just chasing a rabbit. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And in drinking that fruit of the vine and in eating that unleavened bread, what are we proclaiming? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read, "Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." But just before that, in verse 26, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When you eat it in a right manner, you're proclaiming his death. When you don't eat it in a wrong manner, you're guilty of not only his body, but also his blood, the body of Christ, which was prepared by God, was prepared to do the service and will of God, was given to sanctify you and me so that we can present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Don't you think it's appropriate every Lord's Day when we contemplate on the body of Christ that we also contemplate and examine our own bodies as we are presenting them to the world, either as servants of his or as deniers? In fact, isn't that kind of implied in verse 28? "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread." What's the bread? "It's my body," Jesus said. What should I be thinking about? Not only his body, how I presented my body. "Let your light shine before men. You are the salt of the earth," Matthew 5. Salt loses its flavor. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. "You are the light of the world, but you don't take a light and hide it under a basket. The way you reveal yourself to man, your neighbors, is the way they will judge Christ. You are his ambassador. Reflect him so that they see your Father in you. Remember who you are. You're subject to the invitation. You're not a child of God. Become one tonight through belief and confession and repentance and baptism. Maybe you've done that and you've got error in your life. Maybe there are things that you need to correct in your life. Correct them beginning now. Don't wait. Correct them beginning now. Today is the day of salvation. If you have sin that you need to confess that was of a public nature, then please come forward as together we stand and as we sing, and he will receive you by us.